lesson 21 in Job chapter 31, verse 9. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth again to Job 31:9. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you have given us. Thank you for your plan for our lives. Challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 9, it says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked in my neighbor's doorway. Again, Job is defending himself because his friends were accusing him of sexual immorality. And he's a married man, and of course, his heart has not been enticed. Heart, of course, is a thinking part. Your emotions, your old sin nature, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The word heart in the Greek is kardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It stands for different things. It stands for the thinking part of the soul, but also stands for the old sin nature. And here he's saying, basically, my soul, if my heart has been enticed by a woman. Now, this is the old sin nature, the influence on his soul. If I have been enticed by a woman, and then he says, or I have lurked in my neighbor's doorway. Then he says, verse 10, may my wife grind her for another, and let others kneel down over her. Now we can probably kind of figure out what this means. This talks about sex. When someone is kneeling down over her, he's saying, if I've done these things, then may somebody do these things to my own wife, commit adultery with my wife, and grind for another. Well, you can figure out what that means. So he's saying that I have not engaged in sexual immorality. I haven't done it in my brain. I haven't done it in reality. And therefore, this is a false charge by his friends. Verse 11, for that would be a lustful crime. This is a part of the lust pattern of the old sin nature. It is a crime. Whoever it would be, moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. And the word punishable is an ellipsis. But the judges, of course, is a system of authority. We know that Job went into a town to learn Bible doctrine at the gates, and they have a system of authority there where judges can make determinations about civil and criminal wrongs, and he'd be held accountable. Verse 12, For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. Who is Abaddon? We studied him a couple of times already. He is a senior officer in Satan's army, and right now he is preparing himself, as it were, because he will be released from the abyss during the tribulation with a vast army of millions and millions of demons. And Abaddon is one of the demons that's identified. His Greek name is called Apollyon in Revelation. Verse 13, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? In other words, I haven't cheated my servants. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't cheated other people. He's defending himself against his friends who are assuming that he had these great calamities because he's done something wrong. And Job is defending himself again. He's justifying himself to his friends. And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? This refers to biological life. We are fashioned in the womb, and God, of course, imputes human life when the fetus emerges from the womb, and it's viable, and then God, in every case, imputes the spark of life, and you become a living being. But we do have the biological part in the womb, and people say, well, God knew me in the womb. I got news for you. God knew you before the foundations of the earth, before there were any wombs around. So this is an idiom. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my mouth, from my youth, he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. This is an idiom meaning, again, that he has done his duty When he saw people in trouble, he took care of them. But remember, when we studied the last Bible class, the one before the last Bible class, is that Job just didn't throw his money at people, as many people are apt to do. He evaluated it. He looked at the situation, and then he decided where he would spend his money. Again, this is not a brief for socialism, because socialism is evil. But it is a concept of charity, and all believers have the obligation to be charitable, and it starts in your home. But don't be a sucker and have a guilt complex, and you got to give people peanut butter sandwiches at the corner of 9th and Main because they got their hands out. Not at all. Many of these people are bums, and the reason they're bums is because they choose to be bums. So you investigate the case very thoroughly before you give your money, because many of these foundations, I won't mention any names, but every other day in the news you hear about the CEO is down in the Bahamas partying with all the money that you put into this wonderful foundation, and you feel like a sucker. So you investigate the case thoroughly before you part with your hard-earned money. So Job is defending himself in Job 31:18. Now we're in verse 19. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. Job again is proclaiming his innocence, and of course he's also asking why God has not vindicated him yet. He's very upset that he hasn't been vindicated by God. So he's reminding his friends that I haven't committed these social or sexual sins or sins of greed or sins of the tongue. And of course he's reminding his friends he hasn't done this. But what he is doing, of course, is he's engaging in self-pity, which is a sin. So yeah, he's not doing these categories of sins. And he didn't receive the first two tests because he was doing any sinning at all. He wasn't. He's in reversionism right now. He knows Bible doctrine, but he's not applying it to the reality of his situation. He's in terrible suffering, we know that. But he's again, through all these last many, many chapters, it's a back and forth between him and his so-called friends. Verse 24, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. So again, he's defending himself and he's saying, look, I realize that God gives me all these things, and I'm not one of these braggers that say that I'm a self-made man, I did it all myself. He realizes that everything comes from the hand of God. Verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exalted when evil befell him? So he's now putting it back to his friends because they're very happy that evil has befallen Job, their friend. He said, look, I've never done that to people. I don't make assumptions about why they are suffering. If we studied the doctrine of suffering before, there's a variety of reasons that people suffer, and you really don't know. You don't have all the facts, therefore you shouldn't make any judgments at all. The only person that has all the facts is God. So when you see someone that's suffering, it could be suffering for blessing, it could be suffering for discipline, it could just be self-induced misery. You just do it to yourself. God has nothing to do with it, but he allows, of course, his permissive will, he allows these things to occur in time. Verse 31, have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, hiding my iniquity in my bosom? How did Adam cover his transgressions? With a fig leaf. And what was Adam trying to cover up with a fig leaf? They were magnificent in their human form. Both Adam and Eve, he didn't have anything. He was actually proud of every part of his anatomy. He didn't cover up his anatomy because it's somehow evil or shameful or wasn't something to boast about. Same thing with Eve. The reason they covered them up is because they were saying this. And we've heard this song. We hear it today. We've heard it throughout the eons of human history. If we are right with each other, that's why they put the fig leaves on. their sexual organs, because if we're right with each other, we're going to be equal now. Because if a man and a woman stand next to each other and they're naked, anybody can figure out, well, that's not the same critter. They're different. They have different body parts. But if you cover it up, particularly in today's society, some of them, you can't tell if it's a woman or a man walking down the street. So if you cover yourself up, we're equal with each other. That's what they were doing. The fig leaves represented their attempt for equality, because that's the great genius of Satan that influenced these people. Satan's always about equality. If we all are equal, we'll all be happy. It's a lie. It's a brilliant lie, but it's a lie. Equality doesn't make you happy. If you're a believer, there's only one thing that makes you happy, and that's not being equal to other people. When you try to be equal to other people, you will become jealous. You'll become envious. If you're not happy with the things that God has given you right now, you'll never be happy, even if you acquire the entire world and all the wealth. It won't make you happy, because happiness doesn't come from things. Happiness comes from Bible doctrine circulating in your brain. So if you have any dissatisfaction with your life right now, you can look at yourself and say, fill in the blank. Why do you have dissatisfaction? Oh, because you're arrogant. And you think that this should be, and that should be, and the other should be. Well, your happiness does not depend on the details of life. They're details. You should enjoy the details of life, and I enjoy the heck out of my details. But that's all they are. They're details. And there's only one thing you can take with you into the grave, and that is Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, well, there you go. You will enter heaven, if you're a believer, as a private. And you'll be a private for all eternity. You'll have no rewards in time and no rewards in eternity. The rewards you did get in time were because of logistical grace. The grace of God gives X amount of rewards to all believers. Even if you're the worst loser believer there ever was, you can't lose your salvation. But you're a loser if you reject Bible doctrine. You'll get a certain amount of logistical grace for blessings. Prosperity to a certain degree. Why? Because there's an affinity. You have God's righteousness in your soul, and there's a pipeline from His justice. Remember, His holiness consists of His righteousness and His justice is represented by the two angels on the mercy lid of the Ark of the Covenant. One angel represented the righteousness of God. The other angel represented His justice. Those two characteristics together are His holiness. His holiness, therefore, has two parts to it, justice and righteousness. When God imputes His righteousness to you at the second that you believe, Genesis 15:6 in the Old Testament and everywhere in the New Testament, read the book of Romans. It's a commentary on Genesis. You're justified because you have God's righteousness, not because of what you do. The second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive this and 40 other things, and you don't feel them. So don't think you're going to do cartwheels because I'm saved, brother. Oh, you could do it if you want. It just shows you're an idiot. Because you don't feel it. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate immediately in this physical body. You wouldn't be able to take it. So you don't feel it. But this is one of the things you receive, and this is the critical thing, because that saves you. Now, when the justice of God looks at you, He loves you, and He has a maximum love for you because you have His righteousness. That's why Jesus loves me, this I know. That's why, because you have His righteousness. If you don't have His righteousness, you're an illegitimate child. Jesus does not love you. The love of God is far from you, because you don't have that. Now, you're still a candidate to receive God's matchless love, and it's true that God's love motivated Him to do something to save you, for God so loved the world. That's the word agape. It's not philos. There's nothing personal that God loves about any believer. But His love motivated Him to do something to save you. And His love motivated Him to develop this plan called grace, whereby He could save you without compromising His justice, without compromising His righteousness. Because when our grandparents sinned, He's not Santa Claus. He didn't give them another chance. Many people say, why so harsh? You know, if we're supposed to forgive and all this stuff, why didn't God just forgive them? Say, okay, well, no big deal. Try again tomorrow. Try to do a better job. I forgive you. He can't, because He's perfect. And therefore, imperfection can have nothing to do with perfection, and perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection except to judge it. So out they went. The day you eat is what it says in the Hebrews, dying you will die. That's what it says, literally. It doesn't say the day you eat, the day you die, because they didn't drop over dead when they ate, did they? No. Physically, they're still alive, but they died spiritually. What is spiritual death? That's the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. physical death follows spiritual death, and our grandparents physically died, let's just round it off, 1,000 years later. But they died spiritually the second they ate from that fruit. And now in the state of spiritual death, what's their thinking like now? Their thinking is human good. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. And it's a blankety-blank lie. That's a lie. If you're right with each other, doesn't make you right with God at all. To be right with God, you've got to have His righteousness. So that's what Job is referring to here, is this clothing stuff. So we're back to Job 31, and we left off at verse number, where am I? I got to preaching here, and I forgot what I was reading here. Well, we'll start here at verse 28, I guess. That too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. So Job is recognizing again that like Adam, when they tried to straighten things out with God, that doesn't do anything. God took the fig leaves off. First thing he did is took the fig leaves off after he gave him the gospel. He gave him the gospel first. And the gospel was, of course, the seed of the woman. The Messiah will come, and one day in time he will die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. So he took the fig leaves off, and he gave them something else to wear, the skins of an animal. How do you get the skins of an animal? This is a deep question for you hunters. How do you get the skin off an animal? You kill it. God killed the first animal. The first animal sacrifice was by God himself. And what does the animal sacrifice represent? Well, the animal doesn't deserve to die. This is going to be a nice animal. It's a, you know, whatever it was, a sheep or whatever it is. And it doesn't deserve to die. It hasn't done anything to you. And that's like the Messiah. He doesn't deserve to die. He's going to die a horrible death. The animal dies a horrible death. And God gave them the skins of the animal. So God provided everything for salvation. And the skins were a reminder. Every time you look down at the skin, you want to have fig leaves? That's your way of doing things. I reject it. You do it my way. And there's only one way to do it. And there's only one way to be saved. And that's through faith alone in Christ alone. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. And so Job is recalling these things in verse 29. Have I rejoiced at the extension of my enemy? No. Or exulted when evil befell him? No. No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin and asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? In other words, everybody knew Job was very judicious, very fair. Very level-headed. They went to advice. We studied this before a couple hours ago. And then verse 32, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam? There I was. I was looking too high on the log here. By hiding my iniquity in my bosom. That's what they were doing. They were trying to scam God. Now, you could scam other people, but you can't scam God. And the other people that they were scamming, of course, there's only two other people. They had each other to scam. And they're scamming each other. Today you can scam thousands of people with your, you know, with your fig leaves. Here's how good I am, and here's how much I'm concerned about women's rights or Black Lives Matter or whatever the nonsense is. It's whatever it happens to be each day. It goes from thing to thing. Who the hell cares? But that's just a distraction. It's all nonsense. And you can get out there and crusade and whatever it is. Doesn't mean a thing. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. Verse 34, because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. This is his demand now. God, I want you to bail me out. I want you to justify me. I want you to vindicate me would be a better word. I want you to tell these three knuckleheaded friends of mine that I didn't deserve these sufferings. And I want you to restore, basically, the things that I had back to me. So Job is basically telling God that he wants to be vindicated by God. And he wants it now. He's getting very impatient. Very impatient. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. In other words, all these sufferings I had, once you reinstate me, I'll just tell the story to everybody with how great you are, Lord. I'll tie this thing to my crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Okay, so Job has finally stopped his self-pity. And his three friends have finally stopped all their judgment. We've had this back and forth and back and forth for hours now. Now we're going to get this fellow called Elihu. And some people think that it's Elihu that wrote the book of Job. There's no way to know. But Elihu apparently has come in at some point during this long, long, long conversation, and he's heard. He's sitting there listening, and he hasn't said anything. He hasn't put Job down. He hasn't put his friends down. He's just sit there, and he is sitting there. And we have a reference in verse 31 about the judges. So Elihu is a judge. Perhaps he came from the town. Perhaps he's the Bible teacher where Job got his Bible doctrine. We don't know. But he's a mature believer. We know that. And he has the authority to pass judgment. We know that. So that's all we can put together about this fellow called Elihu. And so the debate has now ended, and Elihu is the judge that's there on the scene. And he's very angry, as we're going to see in a second, because Job has blamed God for not vindicating him by now. Job's in reversionism, of course. And also Job has reacted towards his friends and their human viewpoint, which is a sin. So they're all engaged in sins. His friends are engaged in sin, and Job's engaged in sin. Because Job is engaged in self-pity. Self-pity is a sin. And he's engaged in gossip. He's engaged in revenge. He wants revenge on his friends. He's engaged a whole lot of mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue. And so let's see what Elihu says here. Then these three men ceased answering Job. The three men are his three friends. Because he was righteous in his own eyes. In other words, Job is not going to bend. There's nothing they could say to make him turn. And their conclusion was wrong. And Job's reaction to them is also wrong. Verse 2. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. So this anger is not a sin. It's language of accommodation. We know in the New Testament it says, be angry and sin not. So there's a justified anger when you don't sin. I get angry when I see negative volition, but it's not a sin. I'm more bewildered when I see negative volition than angry. But when you see certain things, you have an anger inside of you. But it's not a sin, because I'm not. When you have anger, you're basically again in a state of arrogance, and you're angry because you're arrogant. But this is not a sin of anger. It's a sin of like, really, how could you? Verse 3. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. His friends were way out of line. And let's look at the things that the friends were saying. They were saying, you have committed adultery. You cheated the poor. And then the one sin, they said, we know when we were all growing up as kids that you did some sin because we saw it, we were there. We don't know what that sin is. But they basically were saying that Job got what he deserved. And they were never friends in the first place. They used the word very loosely. They came there like buzzards to watch Job get what he deserved, and they were very happy about it. Because they were jealous for all the things that he had, and they didn't have them. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. So Elihu is a young judge, and this shows a respect for proper authority. And so he waited his turn. And this in the ancient world, the young people didn't get to speak first. Now, it's interesting, in the war between the states, when the generals had to make a decision, had a general of the army, they would, like Burnside, Hooker, General Hooker, called his generals for a council of war, because Lee had just outflanked him, Stonewall Jackson had been shot, and they were heading back to D.C., or they're going to turn around and fight Lee. So he called a council of war to see what each one wanted to do. Now, Hooker wanted to skedaddle back to Washington. But they let the youngest general speak first. Why? Because if you let the oldest one speak first, then the youngest one's going to be influenced. So you can't speak freely. So they'd have the youngest general would speak first, and then the next one, not in terms of age, but in terms of rank. So the one with the lowest rank that's a general would speak first, and then the next one, you know, all the way up to the top general. And, of course, it was a split decision on whether they should fight or flee. And, of course, Hooker was a coward, and he fled. And so the same thing here. He has respect for his elders. Even though the elders are wrong, you still respect your elders. It doesn't say respect the elders that are nice or respect the elders who are smart. Because most old people, they don't have any Bible doctrine. They're just old. And the beauty that they had when they were young is gone. So they don't even have that to cover up the nastiness in their soul anymore. But, you know, you respect your elders. It's part of the deal. It's part of the system and the chain of command. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. Verse 5, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Verse 6, so Elihu the son of Bar-Ashel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. And that's true. That's the assumption we see when we see an old person. They've been around for a while, and they should have learned a few things. And many people that are old, you know, they've learned a few things. And most of them that were, you know, that are old, they have any common sense. They're now conservatives because they figured out there is no such thing as a free lunch. They're oriented to reality by the school of hard knocks, and therefore they usually have some words of wisdom to impart to people. And then he says, verse 7, I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. Verse 8, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. So the spirit of man refers to the fact that Bible doctrine, of course, is... the breath of the Almighty speaks to the Word of God. The Word of God is said to be God-breathed. And it's also said to be the mind of Christ. And, of course, it's the Word of God. It's also said to be God-breathed, which means the Holy Spirit, of course, is responsible for compiling the Word of God and disseminating the gospel to those that want to be saved and to make sure you have a pastor teacher if you want to reach maturity. So it's the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding, and that is, of course, God the Holy Spirit. There was a ministry that God the Holy Spirit had in the Old Testament, and he has a ministry in the New Testament. Our ministry is far superior because we're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They weren't. They were empowered with God the Holy Spirit. But if you look closely at the Hebrew, no one in the Old Testament was ever indwelt by God the Holy Spirit at all. And you could lose the empowerment. The theological term is called endowment. You could be endued with the Holy Spirit, but you could lose it. That's why David said, "Pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer unless you're an idiot. You can say the prayer, it just means you're an idiot. Because you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. It's one of the 40 things that occurs when you're saved. And Paul went into this in great detail with the Corinthians. Now, you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you can't lose the indwelling. You lose the filling every time you sin. Our Christian way of life then starts at rebound. A doctrine that churches have no idea what that is, and they never even get out of the starting gate. Any Bible information they get is academic only. They cannot apply it to reality. They can cite verses, they can sing songs, but unless you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, it means nothing. Nothing. Now again, the Catholics got kind of an idea about it, but they perverted the doctrine. The true doctrine is 1 John 1:9. If is a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. This is a Bible doctrine in and of itself. You can say, well, I don't believe it. That's fine. You don't have to believe it. You'll never be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and you'll never metabolize Bible doctrine. It'll be academic information only. It will do you no good, and I will see you in heaven. You can come to my plantation, but you're going to be a private for all eternity. That's just the way it is. And you can say, well, Lord, didn't I evangelize? Wasn't I a Bible thumper? Didn't I do all these things? Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean absolutely nothing. God can thump Bibles with a rock. Doesn't need your help to do anything. The command is to, if we, third class condition, we, that's you, a believer, name, that's homo logeo, name, cite a court case, our sins, harmartia, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not a salvation passage. Go back to the first part, if we. This is written to believers. This is rebound. That's a technical theological term. You won't find the term rebound in the Bible, so don't hurt yourself. It's a technical term. The term is coined by Colonel Thiem. It's a good term, and I use the same term. You can use other terms. If you don't like the term, you can say in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, or walking by means of the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what it is. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? By drinking some, a fifth of Jack Daniels? You'll be filled with spirits, but not with the Holy Spirit. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the mechanics. Break it down. Well, the mechanics are 1 John 1:9. Or as Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, you have to do it to yourself. Am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, because Paul is emphasizing the fact that you will get divine discipline if you're a believer out of fellowship. We can guarantee it. And so you name your sins. And we studied the doctrine of rebound before. We'll come that way again. You simply name your sins. You're back in fellowship. And that's your starting point in your Christian way of life. And then you learn Bible doctrine. In the Old Testament dispensation, their way of life was the faith rest technique. They heard a promise of God. They claimed the promise of God. So they had baby food. You have the filet mignon. Why? Because equality doesn't make you happy. When God created the angels, did he create them all equal? This is a riddle. Uh-uh. Satan wasn't created equal. Lucifer was not created equal with the other angels. He was created as a superior angel. And you say, well, that's not fair. Perfectly fair. Equality does not make you happy. It's very hard for me to convince people of that. Because the devil is a genius, and that's what he pushes. Equality, equality, equality. It's a lie. It's a distraction. What makes you happy, whether you're a private or a general, is Bible doctrine. I use the example of the military. I was a very happy lieutenant. I wasn't jealous because somebody else had more. Because if you're jealous that somebody else has more, and you're not equal, I wasn't equal. Didn't bother me a bit. Not a bit. Arrogant people, it bothers the dickens out of them. They want. And they, I won't use my bad words, they blank, and they can have. And God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble believer. The humble believer is, hey, Lord, whatever you want to give me is fine. I'm very happy with whatever you've given me, because I know in your plan that you want me to be a 4-star general. And you've made provisions to give me that. So whether I have a bicycle or a Mercedes-Benz, I don't really care. What I want is the golden ring on the merry-go-round. And that golden ring is 4-star generalship. And God wants you to have it. That's what you should strive for, not being equal to some other idiot in terms of your bank account or, your friends or whatever it is. Or your social status. Or what the other girls in the sorority are wearing, because I had to wear the same thing. So what? So what that you don't have the nice pink shoes and they got the pink shoes and they're going to dance and you have to, I can't go because I just got salvation. Or who cares? Well, obviously you do, because that's why you didn't go. You didn't have anything to wear, because other people might look at you. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I don't follow you around at your senior prom. I'm just using an illustration, because it happens. Believe it or not, it does happen, because they're concerned with what other people think. Be concerned with what God thinks. That's the only thing that matters. What does God think about you? That's the question we got to answer. Are you doing what God tells you to do? Oh, what do you tell me to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Well, how do I do that? Can I read it for myself in a Bible? No. Can I do Bible study groups around a kitchen table with a cup of coffee with 8 or 9 other idiots? And we'll all tell what we think about the verse? No. You've got to find a pastor teacher that's fully qualified to teach you. And then you've got to say, I will submit myself to that person's authority. And God will drop it in your lap if you're positive. And then the question is, there's a lot of arrogant people. I won't do it. I know more than they do. And, you've heard it all before. Well, if you know more than they do, then go find someone you don't know that knows more than you do. Because the more than I do attitude will not get you anywhere. Arrogant people are unteachable. You can't teach them. Both in Bible class and outside of Bible class. I am a law professor. I teach students. Arrogant students, they're not going to learn. They just won't learn. And I don't care what you do, they won't learn. Because I'm a great teacher. They still get an F on my exam. How in the hell did that happen? I give them all the answers. I give them pretests. Not because I'm a lousy teacher. I can guarantee you that. So, we're back to our verse here with Elihu. And he says, the spirit of, but it is a spirit in man. Now, all of us have a spirit. We have a human spirit. In the Old Testament, they got a human spirit at the second of salvation. You get a human spirit at the second of salvation. You weren't born with a human spirit. Neither was I. We were born with a soul and a body. The body rots away. You'll never see it again. The soul is eternal. The soul is immaterial but real. The body is real and material. The human spirit is immaterial and real. And that allows you to have a relationship with God as a human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit, you don't have a relationship with God. Our grandparents lost their human spirit when they sinned, and they regained it. They were a trichotomous being when they were created. Trichotomous, that's three, soul, spirit, and body. When they sinned, they became dichotomous, soul and body only. When they believed, they became trichotomous. You can't do that. You can go from dichotomous to trichotomous, and that's it, because you can't get unsaved. You can't get unsaved. Verse 9, the abundant in years may not be wise. Ooh, that's an understatement. Yes, just because you're old doesn't mean you know very much. I know a lot of people that are not knowledgeable, let me just say that. And they're very old. They don't know straight up from straight down. Nor may elders understand justice. Justice, of course, is the application of doctrine to reality, as is wisdom. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings, while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, no one of you who answered his words. So now he's getting on the friends first. He's going to get on the friends first. He'll get to Job in just a second. So from verses 11 to 13, Job's three friends had judged Job. And it's for God to judge, not us. It's none of your fill-in-the-blank business what other people do. The only business you have with other humans is if you're in a marriage relationship, or you have children, or you're an employer to the employee, or a coach to the people that are in the sports system. Other than that, it's none of your business what Mary Lou does or what she doesn't do. And of course, people just can't help but gossiping about Mary Lou. I saw her come out of a bar. Or did you see what she was wearing? How horrid that outfit was. Or what men might say, you know, that guy's doing this or that. It's none of your business. Because you're trying to build yourself up by tearing them down. But I'll give you a little hint. No extra charge. If you hang around people that gossip, do you think they're gossiping about you when you're not around? Yeah. Absolutely. Even your BBF, is that what they call it? BFF. If your BFF is always bad-mouthing other people, are you dumb enough to think they're not bad-mouthing you? You know they are. And if you don't, you're pretty silly. Of course they are. I don't hang around gossips. Life's too short. Because if they gossip about somebody else, they're gossiping about you. I guarantee it. You just don't have a little bug following them around. And when you do find out about it, you fall apart. Oh my golly. They said that about me? And you're disillusioned. And you're heartbroken and all the other stuff. No, you're just a sucker. You should have figured this one out a long time ago. The window of the soul is not the eyes. So if you're still dating, you look at somebody's eyes and their nice eyes and you're faked out, that's not the window to the soul. The window to the soul is the mouth. What comes out of that person's mouth? How do they treat other people that can do nothing for them? Of course, everybody treats people good that can do something for them. Even unbelievers do that. Even idiot believers do that. But how do they treat people that can't do anything for them? Oh, that's a key thing. And if you're dating a man, do they open the door for you when you walk through the door? If they don't, tell them to get lost. Because if they won't do it now, they're not going to get any better once you get married. They become worse. And it's not a system of them being superior over you and all that nonsense. It's just like this fellow, Elihu, said, hey, they're the old people. They have certain respect. There's certain customs that you perform in society, and those are one of them. It doesn't mean what people try to interpret it means. It's a sign of respect, as we Italians would say, but I'm not Italian, but I always like the Italians when they say that. It's a sign of respect. So he's nailing these people. Verse 13, Do not say, we have found wisdom. In other words, you people are... Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. So they don't even have the Bible doctrine to apply. They don't know. Their assumptions have been wrong from A to Z. Then it says, God will rout him, not man. God will judge. And when somebody wrongs you, you put it in the Lord's hands. God will repay. So you've been wrong. Join the human race. Everybody gets wrong. The question is, what are you going to do about it? You've got a 400-pound linebacker standing behind you all the time with a big baseball bat. I mean, just look behind you. That's God. Who's going to mess with you? Unless he allows it, of course. A little pipsqueak. A bully is going to mess with you. And you're going to get upset. Just smile. Because the guy behind you is going to take care of him in his own timing. And they can take care of him far better than you ever could. So why are you afraid? Why are you upset? You know, you forgot who you were. You didn't apply reality to the situation, obviously, if you knew that reality. Plus, besides that, you have Christ that indwells you. God the Father indwells you. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. And you got a guardian angel that's around. Please don't try to pray to your guardian angel. I heard some idiot on TV. I'm going to pray to my guardian angel to pray to your guardian angel. You pray to God the Father in the filling of the Holy Spirit, rebound, in the name of Jesus. That's how you pray. That's who you pray to. Verse 14, for he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. In other words, I'm not even going to judge you people. I'm not going to tell you what asses you are. God's going to take care of you people. And I'm also not going to condemn Job. I'm not going to condemn anybody, even though I'm a judge. I'm just giving you my opinion. Take it or leave it, is what he's basically saying. And, of course, they're taking it because it's in the Word of God. And then we have verse 15. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stop and no longer answer. I, too, will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words. The Spirit within me constrains me. Now, the Spirit within him, of course, is his human spirit. He's got Bible doctrine stored up in his human spirit. But, of course, it's if you are right in something, you can be right and wrong at the same time. You can be right and wrong at the same time. In other words, someone wrongs you, you're right to do something, but you can be wrong if you do it and not put it in the Lord's hands. But sometimes you should do something. A quick illustration, someone tries to punch you in the nose, hit them. You don't say, well, the Lord will take care of you, brother. No, that's the right thing to do. Someone gossips about you, it's a closer call. I would say put it in the Lord's hand. Let them handle it. Because you don't know all the facts. You don't know what they said, who they said, when they said it. But you can see the fist coming at you. That's pretty quick. You dodge to one side and bang them in the ear. And then knee them in the groin. And then when they go down, then kick them when they're down. And then take their wallet if you have to, if you have any damage to yourself for restitution. But gossip and other things, you don't have all the facts about stuff. And those are the things that the Lord can handle. You have system testing, you have thought testing, you have people testing, you have all sorts of testings. And God allows these testings to come to you so you can apply Bible doctrine, rely on the Lord. And when you're in doubt, just don't do anything. Stand still and wait for the Lord to make it happen for you. And he will in his own timing. And God's timing is perfect. And now we're back to verse 18. For I am full of words. My spirit within me constrains me. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. He's got all sorts of Bible doctrine inside of him. He knows exactly what type of a judgment to put out on these people, exactly what to tell them. But he's going to tell them the right thing in the right way, as we're going to see. But he's a mature believer. That's what he's letting us know. Let me speak that I might get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. God is a God of impartiality. Every single believer has equal opportunity to be a four-star general. He didn't destine you to be a loser. The only reason you're a loser is because you're a loser. Because you want to be a loser. God wants you to be a four-star general. As we studied many times in the past, he has made provisions to get you there. And if you're still alive, there's still a chance. There's still a chance for you to turn around and go that route. or to stay on the route that you're on. If you're not alive, obviously there's no chance, but it looks like everybody's alive today. So there's still a chance. There's always a chance. There's always hope. As long as you're alive, there's hope that you'll reach that highest level and glorify God, because that's why you're still here. Why didn't God just take you off the earth once you become a believer and relieve you from all this pain and suffering and nonsense, and I'll go in to be face-to-face with the Lord? Well, because you're in the angelic conflict. That's why. He's allowing you the privilege of being entered as a subject matter expert witness like Job. That's the whole premise of Job. When we start out chapter 1, God said to Satan, there's Job, subject matter expert. And I've just demonstrated that this person can reach maturity right under your nose. You are the ruler of the world, but you couldn't stop it. And then that got Satan. Satan said, really, let me cross-examine them. Because when you have a subject matter expert, they get to get cross-examined. And when you become a subject matter expert, you will be cross-examined to see what you say and the validity of what you say and how you can hold up to it. And then, of course, God has a recross. And you have redirect and back and forth and back and forth. But that's why we're still here, to answer Satan's objection and to reach spiritual maturity. That's the primary reason that humans were created. If you ever wondered, why did God create humans? To answer Satan's objection. And we reconstructed that objection from Ezekiel and Isaiah. Satan's been sentenced already to the lake of fire. Sentence has been carried out. We're in the appellate trial. Trial's over. We're in the appellate trial. The trial ended a long time ago before humans were created. And the revolt was put down a long time ago before humans were created. It was allowed to run its course, but the course ended. Angels are now in their eternity. They can't switch. They're locked and loaded. They're either fallen or they're saved. They're in the one of the two categories. When you die as a human, it's locked and loaded. It's over. You're going to be in one of two categories, unbeliever or believer. And for the believer, there's no advancement once you're out of this world. That's it. The only advancement you have is opportunity is right now. So seize the opportunity. You have a lottery ticket in your purse or your pocket that has trillions of dollars. You've already hit the lottery. All you got to do is cash it in. And the cashing it in may take about 10, 15, 20 years before you die. And that's it. You've already won the lottery. But, you know, a lot of idiots never cash in the tickets. You see this on TV. Missing ticket. Sold to somebody in Georgia. Never claimed it. And tragically, the vast majority of Christians today, I'd say 95%, they never claim their lottery ticket. Ever. When they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it'll strike them for the first time what an idiot they were. And they will be ashamed. The Bible tells us many times that the believer at the judgment seat of Christ will be ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Because they realize that they're a jackass. And they turn their back on what God wanted them to do. And they get into Operation Fig Leaves their whole life. All the good things we did. It's nonsense. So, they'll be ashamed. But the shame will not last for long. Because in the eternal state, of course, there's a place that we'll all be in where there's no more tears, no more sorrow. But there will be that moment of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You will get your resurrection body, and that's it. That's the vast majority of believers, and that's all they'll ever have. Why? That's all they wanted. They didn't cash in the lottery ticket. So, being saved, one-shot decision. Cashing a lottery ticket, yeah, it takes about a couple thousand decisions to submit yourself to Bible doctrine, to a pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about, and to learn and grow in grace. Study your notes, listen to the lessons, and then pass the test. Of course, you'll flunk them. Then you pass them, then you flunk them, you pass them. You just keep going. And then you'll get there. And then you'll get the big shotgun in the face test like Job. And it'll be a happy day. I don't know if I'll be around to see it. But if you want to email me and tell me you got the shotgun in the face, that's fine. But most people that get the shotgun in the face, they don't tell anybody because a mature believer doesn't need to tell anybody. I could be dying right now of cancer and drop dead in 2 weeks. And you say, well, I never knew it. Just killed over dead one day right in the middle of Bible class. Well, how come you didn't tell anybody? Why did you say, pray for me, brother? Because that's what most people do. They just run out and want you to pray for them. The devil's after me. Newsflash, the devil hasn't got time for you. You're a pipsqueak. The devil's only after the big fish. At most, he's got a third-class demon assigned to you somewhere. This kind of keeps eyes on you from time to time. Keep you out of Bible class. Any way they can. But yeah, you wouldn't know it. And that's what a mature believer does. They're not going to advertise their problems to you. is drop over dead. You say, oh, well, he's always such a nice person. Look kind of sickly that last couple of weeks. Well, we don't want to say anything. Now, I'm not dying of cancer that I know of. This is just an illustration. But if I do drop over dead in 2 weeks, well, you know, it could be. Who knows? But I'm not. I don't have a terminal disease. But if I had one, I wouldn't tell people. Why should I? I tell my doctor. That's about it. But is that the attitude of most Christians? Most Christians you bump into, well, they want you to pray for every. They stub my finger. Pray for me, brother. This happened. Pray for me, brother. Pray, 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 pray. Okay, well, I'm not against praying for people with adversities and the sick list and all that stuff. I'm all for it. I'm just giving you an illustration. So I'm not anti-praying for people that have problems. But as I said, many times people tell me their problem is that, do you really want me to pray for you? Oh, yeah. Well, here's what I'm going to pray for. That you get more divine discipline than what you got right now. That you get more testing than what you have right now. That's my prayer for you. I don't want that prayer. I want a prayer to make it go away. That doesn't help you. God will make it go away in His timing. But if you want to reach spiritual maturity, I pray that He pours it on you. And in fact, when you're under suffering, undeserved suffering for yourself, ask God for more. There's a prayer you should do. Please give me a double portion right now so I can accelerate to the next level of spiritual maturity. I don't hear many people praying for those prayers. And we're talking about a rational person, not a masochist or some idiot. We're talking about a normal, rational person. And this, again, is an illustration. It's called shock teaching. People get shocked. Oh, my God, that's shocking. Well, I guess it's shocking. I guess it's called exhortation. Exhortation. I'm not good on exhortation, but once in a while I surprise myself. And so back to Job. We have verse 20 again. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. God is impartial. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. It's an idiom. Elihu is a true judge. He's a true judge. And yet, notice as a true judge, he's saying, look, I'm just giving my opinion. I'm not passing judgment, but since you guys have asked me for an opinion, I'm going to give you an opinion. I'm not condemning Job, is his first thing he's saying right off the bat. I suppose this is a good place to stop because we're 5 minutes in and we're at chapter 33. Now, you notice that we're still in some of the poetry, but now we're getting into prose. And then we've got to go to chapter 42, thereabouts. And we'll get there. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we may grow in grace and be acceptable to you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.